Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web, cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the Azusa Street Hall of Shame. This has to do with an event that took place in the spring, summer of 2006 in California, and we'd like to talk about it today. Robert, you gave a background introduction on this that I thought was kind of interesting. It had to do with your days at North Central Bible College.
Yes, that was in the early 70s. I graduated in 74, and at the time, they were still very much aware of a serious set of false teachings that had threatened their movement some 25 years earlier, and that was the Latter Rain movement. Under the direction of a heretic by the name of William Branham, they had made these claims that God was raising up a new group of Latter-day apostles and prophets that were going to usher in a great revival, and they made all kinds of claims. It was somewhat connected to the healing revivals, but there were other claims. The most prominent one was that they were some new type of super Christian. In fact, they even had some that claimed to be the manifested sons of God of Romans 8, and therefore they were going to have immortality. Of course, they all died. But anyhow, this heresy, this Latter Rain heresy, had an impact because it came into Pentecostalism and affected people in Assemblies of God churches, so they stood against it. And so when I was at North Central, they wouldn't tolerate anything like that. And I even heard the president of our Bible College say in chapel, "We are a non-profit organization, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, non-profit that way." Okay, and if you're claiming to be the prophet of God or some Latter-day apostle, you're not welcome in our movement, period. That was their stand, and I was taught that by my teachers at Bible College.
I remember that you've quoted, you had about three or four teachers that were your favorites,
right?
Clearly, and you've, John Wesley, whoever. But anyway, it was really a fascinating thing. You held them in high esteem, and they taught clear word of God.
Right. Good. They were the ones that were a good restraining influence on me.
Okay.
And they wanted me to learn Greek, learn hermeneutics, to stay within the boundaries of drawn out in the Bible. And they were very solid, high-quality Bible teachers.
You made a comment, though, that they said, stay clear of anyone who claimed what?
Well, some sort of hyper-piety.
Okay.
Any kind of new revelations. They were very much against that sort of thing. In fact, one of my teachers that I enjoyed the most, Wesley Smith, was telling me, go study the book of Colossians, especially Colossians 2, because he realized that that was at the root of what was going on in some of these false movements.
You've written about that over time.
Yes.
I remember seeing some of that. You had a comment about yourself. I think it's worth mentioning to our people here. Hyper-pious tendencies. You had some hyper-pious tendencies. What do you mean?
Well, when I became a Christian, I was converted out of I rejected even liberal Christianity. I wasn't any kind of a Christian.
You're a little farther out than
I was that. Just total pagan.
Yes.
And I was converted, and I wanted to be the best Christian I could be. And I think a lot of that now, I look back at it, it was because I had some problems in my theology, and I didn't understand means of grace, and I thought that if you prayed more and fasted more and got more serious about being a good Christian and worked harder, and I mean, anything anybody said, I'd do it. Well, if I prayed 10 hours a week, it should be 20. You know, whatever it was, I wanted to do more than anybody else because I was going to be the best Christian I could be. And I wanted to be spiritual, and I wanted to hear God's voice, and I wanted to have all these miracles happening. And so that's what I mean by hyper-pious.
Okay.
And so my teachers saw that, and they realized it was going to be a problem for me if I didn't get some better theology.
Excellent. Well, the reason I'm even pressing this a little bit is these opening moments here were establishing the fact that you were with an Assemblies of God Bible College at one point. Your wife's family came to Christ through the Assemblies of God, I believe.
Yes.
Okay. And you through them and combinations of all kinds of stuff at that time. And routinely, they withstood the prosperity gospel, all those things. Anyway, despite the fact that you've got a background there, Now we step into what was going on in Azusa Street in that revival, and how is it different from the background that you were taught in that almost same system?
Well, here's the deal. This was what was shocking. Somebody came into my Sunday school class at church and handed me a brochure for this thing. That's what caused me to write the article.
Oh, really?
And here in the brochure is Thomas E. Trask, General Superintendent of the Assemblies of God, promoting this Azusa Street. But who is speaking there? All right. I looked down the list of the who's who. T.D. Jakes, Frederick Price, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Jerry Seville, Creflo A. Dollar, A standing for Almighty, David Young E. Cho, Bill Hammond. So what do they have as prosperity teachers, oneness, Latter-day Apostles and prophets? That's Bill Hammond claims to be a prophet-apostle, a super apostle prophet. And such a person wouldn't even have been allowed to speak at our Bible college in the early 70s. Now they are the luminaries that are paraded in front of the world as the great Pentecostals. So I was shocked because I was warned against all these things, and now they're openly promoting everything that they used to warn against. What changed?
It's incredible, but all these people that you're listing are somewhat near your age. My guess is, you know, they're between 40 and 60 anyway. My guess is that they had somewhat the same teaching that you had when they were in school, maybe a little bit freer in a few places. What happened?
Well, I looked down a list here. A lot of these guys, I'd say the prosperity guys, they get their teachings from one another. Kenneth Hagin actually got his teachings from a false teacher by the name of E.W. Kenyon, who had this doctrine that Christ lost his divinity when he died on the cross. And he just started teaching, and then some of these other faith and prosperity teachers just learned it from Hagin.
Okay.
And so that's where that came from. Jakes came from a oneness Pentecostal background.
Still holds to it, doesn't he?
Yeah, well, he tries to mitigate it a little, but they always have done that. They'd say, well, yeah, we believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But then when you press them, they're modalists.
Okay. Yes.
They're not truly Trinitarian.
Yep.
And I'm not sure about Bill Hammond's background. I think he came from a charismatic movement, but they come from a smattering of different places. But here's the point I'm making. Thomas Trask is the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God.
Yes.
And he's promoting this.
Yes.
He's the one that's supposed to know better. You know, all these guys have been teaching this stuff for 20, 30 years, but they were withstood. One of them, when I was in Bible college, a guy came in that was invited to speak at chapel. I don't know why or how. And he got up and preached the prosperity gospel message that if you give money away, God will make you rich. And right after chapel, I had a class with one of my teachers in North Central Bible College, and that teacher corrected what that guy said. He said, that was false doctrine. And he said, and it shames a lot of godly Christians who have been poor all their lives. And my teacher said, I know people who love the Lord, who never had a lot of money, and what little they have, they give and give. They give to missionaries, they give to the church, because they're committed to the Lord, and they lived and died in poverty. And if this guy was true, those people would have become wealthy. This is false doctrine. Don't believe it.
Amen.
So that's what they did in 1973. But in 2006, they're promoting these same teachings and saying, fine, listen to it. This is what Pentecostalism is all about. So what happened? Why the big change is what I'm asking in this article. And some other godly people that are still in the Pentecostal movement have been asking the same question. And they're not getting too many answers. The other side just kind of goes silent on this.
What action would be required right now?
They need to start warning their people. See, a true pastor / shepherd / elder, okay, Paul talked to the elders in Ephesus and talked about them shepherding the flock,
yes.
All right, that is there to guard the flock against the wolves.
Mm-hmm.
You can't go invite the wolves in to this big meeting and tell everybody, this is what we're about. This is what our movement's all about. This is what you need to listen to. Because you are turning them over to people that don't have their spiritual well-being in mind. You have to guard against the wolves, not pay the wolves honorarium, not tell people to listen to the wolves, and not promote the teachings of the wolves.
The evangelical movement seems to have run into some problems in a softened gospel that seems to be getting weakened largely. I can't say universally, but I think there's a lot of movement in that direction. Is the Assemblies of God having that same problem?
Oh, yes, but I'm not just trying to pick on that particular denomination. This is going across the board.
Okay.
And the purpose-driven is coming into the Assemblies of God. And in some cases, some people who know better have withstood it and have been told to leave. And there's a lot of people being hurt by these movements. So evangelicalism in general has a big problem, and the problem is that we're no longer warning the flock against the wolves. And our own leadership can't seem to tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep.
It's true.
And they don't care about doctrine. If they did, they'd say something or they'd do something about it.
That's true. You quoted one person just because this was Azusa Street and it was kind of a particular branch of Christianity. And you mentioned that there was one person that we know of that we got a little relationship with, a good relationship with, who does some pretty good writing.
Yeah, a good friend of ours, Oral Steinkamp, is from Renville, Minnesota. In fact, I had breakfast with him the other day, Dick. Yeah, he's in town to drop his son off to go on a flight on a plane. And so he called and we had a really wonderful talk. And he was a presbyter in Assemblies of God. And he's retired now. And he writes a thing called The Plumb Line that warns about these kind of teachings that are aberrational and really should not be allowed into anybody's movement. So, and there are some others like that. And some of these people know the truth. They have sound doctrine and they really care. And what I'm worried about is that as that generation is passing from the scene of history, who is there that's going to be raised up to warn the flock and to stand for sound doctrine? It was a good thing that I had those teachers. Just a little bit of my story. I didn't listen to them as well as I should have at the time. I did learn the Greek. I did learn hermeneutics. I did learn the Bible like they told me to. But I still had my hyper-pious tendencies. Okay? And it resulted in me getting involved with a movement that was not good. And it was harmful. And it took me 5 years to find out, just through the Lord opening my eyes and seeing the bad fruit, that this was wrong and this is wrong and this is bad and where this whole thing was going. And so when I got out of that movement and got back into sound biblical teaching, I remembered those teachers that told me the truth even when I didn't want to hear it. And I contacted them. I called them. They were still alive at the time in the early 80s. One for sure is still alive, Wesley Smith. I still occasionally contact him. And I said, thank you. I'm sorry I didn't listen to you, but I am now.
Okay. Good.
And I experienced the bad fruit of the way I was trying to go. In fact, this thing about Colossians, Reverend Smith, he saw just from the way I was that I had this error, this very much like the Colossian heresy in Colossians 2.
Yes.
And he said, Bob, go get the Greek, and I want you to interpret Colossians 2. Look it up. Find out what it means. Come back and tell me, what does Colossians 2 mean?
Wow.
He just gave me that personal assignment. So I went and worked and worked and worked and got out commentaries and got out the Greek. I couldn't understand it.
Really?
I could not. I could not understand Colossians 2.
Okay.
And, well, there are some difficulties in there because we wrote an article about it. And I went back to class a couple weeks later, and he said, well, what did you find out about Colossians 2? I says, Reverend Smith, I can't understand it. And I said, okay. And then we just kind of went on. 20 years, 30 years later, whenever it was, I wrote that article because I came across some material that really unlocked Colossians. The reason it's hard to understand is there's some Greek words that are very unusual that are the key to the meaning of Colossians 2.
Yes.
And if you want to read that article, you can go to cicministry.org. Articles, the Colossian Heresy, Part 1, 2, and 3. In fact, we did radio shows.
We did radios on them.
Yeah.
Excellent.
Okay. I actually contacted, wrote a letter to Reverend Smith. And I said, thank you. He's on my mailing list. So I said, you see the article on Colossians? Thank you. You told me to figure this out. I'm sorry it took 25 years.
I'm slow.
I'm a slow learner, but it was exactly what I needed to hear. And he wrote back and he said, well, let me tell you, the thing that I saw as a very positive sign was that you were willing to humble yourself in front of the class and admit you didn't understand it. He thought,
wow.
He saw that as a good thing.
That's good.
He said, it was a lot better for me to say I can't understand it. But what I didn't get was that the things that I was attracted to are very much akin to this Colossian heresy.
Yes.
So I would say this, pastors and whoever may be listening, sometimes young people in their zeal as new Christians have all kinds of things that they're attracted to, but you know, really we have a responsibility to warn them. And I thank God for those people that warned me. But here's my question. Who's warning the younger generation today? The top leaders whose job it is to protect churches, denominations, and ultimately the most important thing is the people from these things are out there promoting it. So why would they think that there's a danger? Why would they think there's a danger with this oneness doctrine? Does it mean the Trinity is disposable? We can toss that doctrine out? Why would they think there's a danger in this prosperity gospel being taught by Kenneth Copeland, who teaches all kinds of heresies?
Especially if nobody's talking about it, nobody's telling them.
Well, right. They're not only telling them, they're saying, come to the Azusa Street revival, quote unquote, and these are the teachers. It's going to do you good to sit under these heretics and let them teach you.
Amen.
And why do I call them heretics? Because Fred Price and Copeland, I've heard both of those do this, say that Jesus lost his divinity when he died on the cross.
Ooh.
Now, this all comes from this E.W. Kenyon, this other heretic, back in the 1920s and 30s. But it lives on. Why is that a problem? Well, here's why it's a problem. Because it's an attack against the deity of Christ. Now, people have said, well, no, they say he gets his divinity back. He loses it and then he gets it back. He fights as a man, beats Satan in hell, comes back and gets his divinity back. Well, here's why. Because if a divinity that can be lost or gained is no divinity at all.
Right.
The very doctrine of God says that he is continually existing from all eternity. He says, I am that I am. God himself continually, eternally exists. He's not contingent on anything outside of himself. His divine attributes arise from nowhere but himself. And something can't give him deity because he always had it, and nothing can take it away. All right?
Okay.
So if Jesus lost it, then he's not God, period. Okay. And therefore, you've just destroyed the doctrine of Christ.
I think we have to talk on that part about how does he lay aside his divinity to be a man? He's still God-man.
Well, they claim that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was what that was all about. He was losing the Holy Spirit was leaving. In fact, I have a videotape, an old videotape of Benny Hinn preaching where he claims that the Holy Spirit left Jesus when he died.
Okay.
And that if the Holy Spirit hadn't come back, Jesus would still be in hell. Now, it's a blasphemous heresy. Mm-hmm. It's a wicked blasphemous heresy. Because it's denying that Jesus is self-existent God from all eternity, who depends on nothing outside of himself for his own existence.
Okay.
Now, in his humanity, there's a dependence on the Father.
Yes.
But this has all been worked out in church history, and the Bible has been studied for centuries to get a clear doctrine of Christ. These guys take the liberty of throwing out historical Christian doctrine and coming up with this unbiblical alternative, and being on TV and preaching these things, and then they're accepted in the fellowship, not as the wolves that they are, but as just like the rest of us. And so what does it say to the people that go to the Azusa Street revival? And by the way, Rick Warren was involved with this. Well, it means that there isn't any doctrine, even the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the substitutionary atonement, all of these things that are essential Christian doctrines, there isn't any one of them that's important enough to take a stand about.
Yep. Exactly.
That's what it's saying. Right. No doctrine's important. And what does it mean to be a leader nowadays? All it means is that you're popular and you have a lot of followers.
That's true.
That's all it means to be a leader. What makes Benny Hinn a leader? Because people want to go to his meetings, not because he does anything. For the most part, that he teaches anything that would be of great quality theologically, because it's basically absent.
Why don't we take a moment and instead of just the Azusa Street, focus a little bit on the broader church, particularly on the pastors, particularly on those who are in tricky situations right now, because there's an awful lot of the seeker-friendly places that I think probably are getting the people, and a number of pastors who are trying to preach the gospel who are losing the people to some degree, I suspect, and they probably could use a little encouragement.
Well, I think that the best place to look is in Acts chapter 20 and see Paul's address to the Ephesian elders. Okay, because Paul, if you read in Acts 20, and I'll give you a little overview here from my memory, but Paul said that he had been going about for 3 years preaching repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Luke Acts, that's the key thing. In Luke, the Great Commission is repentance for forgiveness of sins.
Yep.
And Peter and Acts preach repent, and Paul preached repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said also that he didn't fail to declare unto them the whole counsel of God.
Right.
And he says, so I'm innocent from the blood of all men. Now, being innocent of blood means, blood guiltiness meant that you were like the watchman, and you saw the danger coming, and it was your job to warn the people, and you didn't do it. And if they're destroyed, it says in Ezekiel, then the blood is on the watchman's head. In other words, you're not innocent of the blood. You had the wherewithal to warn people, and you just chose not to do it. Okay? So because Paul taught repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole counsel of God, and he did so fervently for 3 years, he could say, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. In other words, if you didn't repent and believe the gospel, or if you didn't stay within the bounds of orthodoxy and the truths of the scripture, it's because of your rebellion, not because of my failure as a leader. All right?
Okay.
Now, the implication is that those leaders who don't do that are failing God. All right. Now, what does Paul say to them about the future? In Acts 20, and you can go look this up, he gathers them and he says, I know that after my departure, there will be wolves that arise, speaking perverse things, drawing disciples away after themselves. And also, he says, from your own midst, such people will come. So according to Acts 20, the wolves come from outside the church and inside the church.
Right.
And what they have that characterizes them as wolves is they speak perverse things. Now, the word perverse there means twisted or distorted.
Not in line with the gospel.
Yeah, and things that aren't in accord with sound Christian doctrine. Now, what I was saying in this article about Azusa Street is they have a whole array of wolves as far as the standards of Scripture. They're teaching perverse things, drawing disciples after themselves. Why does it say drawing disciples after themselves? Because the only place you can get the teaching is from them or their cohorts, because if you study the Bible on your own, you'd never come to these conclusions. All right?
Good.
It only comes from them.
Good.
It doesn't come from the Bible. No. What does it say? That they needed to withstand these wolves, guard the flock. There's an analogy in John 10 about the church being like a sheepfold. Jesus is the door of the sheep.
Yeah.
And the hirelings don't care. The hirelings allow the wolves to have their way with the flock. Come and munch on some sheep. Because
that's true.
We don't see it. We don't see it as our job to guard the flock. In fact, they say if you do try to guard the flock, you're being divisive and you're not promoting unity. So they want to unify not around orthodoxy, not around the gospel,
right,
but around everything that calls itself Christian, even if it's not really Christian or if it's false or it's heretical. That's what they're trying to say.
Yep.
Now, what I'm saying is that the teachers I had at Bible college were not like that. They did want to guard the flock. My dear teacher that I admired the most, Reverend Wesley Smith, he cared enough about me as a young man going into the ministry to warn me, even in my fervency, even in my zeal, he saw a misguided young man, and he cared enough about me to tell me the truth. Now, here's my question. Does anybody care about the next generation that's coming up and the young men that want to go into the ministry? Does anybody care enough about the spiritual well-being of the flock to warn them about the wolves? And can we tolerate the situation that when people do warn, the ones who do the warning are ostracized, hated, called names, pushed out of the church, because the leadership of our even our denominations is committed not to the flock, but to the wolves? And if this isn't what apostasy looks like, what is?
Sad, but true. It's a good summary. You got an email from a gentleman in the UK the other day.
Yes.
And I was quite encouraged by that. And this is just a simple way that this ministry is reaching out around the world without trying because of the beauty of the web. Could you talk about that for just a second, just as an example?
The fellow that sent me those sermons?
Yes.
Yes, he has some nice sermons that are really teaching the same ideas that we have. That has.
But he feels like he's literally on a little island somewhere.
He's in the UK, and he has a ministry. He's warning people, and nobody wants anything to do with him.
Yes.
And so he said, well, here's some of my sermons. Do you have a chance for critique? I want to make sure I'm on the right track. And they were outstanding. And I wrote him back and encouraged him, and he feels like he's not getting any fellowship, but he finds it through the internet by finding stuff that we have out there.
Outstanding.
And well, God's got his remnant, and he's raising up a network of people that are concerned, that want to know the truth. But the bigger church world out there is an amazing situation. Some people that I know, in fact, I just had lunch today with a guy who's 81 years old, whose father was a pastor, and who's been in the ministry for 57 years and teaching Bible studies and all kinds of stuff. I had lunch with him. He read my book and just wanted to talk to me. And he said, you would never have believed it. What it's like now is nothing like it was like 30, 40 years ago. He was telling me how they used to have a camp that he knew of that would seat 7,500 people, and it would be full all summer long of people coming to hear Bible teachers.
Wow.
Bible teachers and quality gospel music, not this stuff that they have nowadays. Now he says, I can't think of anything like that.
Is this the gentleman that when he read your book, he critiqued it chapter by chapter for you?
No, it's a different guy.
Okay.
But he did send it out. He suggests people in his newsletter that they want to get it. And what a delightful time of fellowship. And he remembers what it used to be. He still teaches Bible studies, and people that are truly converted are still hungry for the Bible. But so many churches have taken it off their agenda.
He's 81?
He's 81, and he's in great shape, and he's still going. He hasn't slowed down any.
There's hope, Bob.
May that be true for us.
Okay. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we are Twin City Fellowship, located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.